I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. You can place your bookmark there if you'd like. Our memory verse for the month of November, which is quickly wrapping up, comes from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, as we've discussed Jesus as our priest. If you don't mind saying this with me, it's on the board. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you did not get a sermon sheet with the fill-in blanks, they're back there in the back. I put them on that podium by the column in the foyer. I've had this sermon planned for 2.5, 3 months now. And I don't generally change what I'm going to preach, and so I did not change what I was going to preach this Sunday. But I had somebody present me with a couple of questions that they wanted me to preach on, and it kind of nicely fit with what I'm going to talk about tonight, and so I'm going to kind of interweave those two questions into this lesson. I'm going to encourage you to listen carefully tonight. You probably have realized this. Typically on Sunday nights, I'm going to do something a little bit more in-depth, maybe a little bit more technical even, but tonight will be that way to an extent. I'm going to encourage you to listen carefully, though. It is tempting in some ways to be dismissive of topics like what we're going to talk about tonight, that it's nitpicking or it's just making issues where there should not be. But I want to encourage you to think a little differently through it. This sermon I actually was asked to preach on, not here, although I am addressing two questions in this sermon. I was actually asked to preach this lesson in a little church where I grew up that was splitting over these issues. Okay? So these issues are not just bygone days of the past. They still have value today. We need to make sure we understand them. And it's not that we're going to try to hash out every detail of what went on 60, 70 years ago among churches. It's not that we're going to try to bash anybody who believes something differently. It's that at the end of the day, I want to be right with God. Amen. And everything that we strive to do should come from that place, certainly from a place of love, but from the place of wanting to be right with God. So I would encourage you to listen very carefully tonight. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, he told Timothy that he's writing this so that Timothy could know how he ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. You imagine floor to ceiling. The church is about the truth. The church is founded in the truth. The church upholds the truth. The church operates with the confinements of the truth. Everything we do has to do with the truth. And by truth, we understand that to be to one degree or another. There has to be authority in religion. If we do not have authority for what we do, it very quickly turns into a free-for-all. It's anything that anybody wants. And who's to say this is wrong or who's to say this is right? Who's to say this is accepted to God and this is not acceptable to God? And it turns into this watered-down nonsense that we kind of see in the world around us today. You go to the church of your choice. You don't worry so much about what it says in comparison to the Bible. Folks, that mentality came from generations of don't worry about authority. Authority is important. And so we look to God and His Word. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Have you ever stopped and thought about those two verses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? That the Scripture, the words breathed out by God, written down for posterity's sake, is given so that we can be complete before God. He even says, thoroughly, think about that, thoroughly equipped for every good work. By definition, folks, if it is a good work and something we are to be involved in, God's Word has told us to one degree or another how to do it. And that goes as an individual and it goes as a congregation. Everything we do goes back to the spine of that Bible. Because we strive to preach the Word, as actually Paul goes on to say a few verses after, all Scripture is given by God. So the remedy is preach the Word. We don't preach opinions, we don't preach preferences, because everybody's got those, and most of them are wrong, because they're not mine. And we preach the Word. We go back to the truth, the authority of God and His Word. This is where those two questions come in that I was asked to preach on. Question number one, do we have authority from God to have a church treasury? And question number two, if we do, then what do we do with it? Tonight's lesson is going to be more specific than just that. But in the process of discussing the specifics of this one issue, we're going to actually address those two questions. I will admit, you're not going to find certain things in the Bible, words and phrases, but you will certainly find concepts. You cannot find Wells Fargo in the New Testament. I've not actually put that to a concordance and checked, but I'm pretty confident that Wells Fargo is not there. Neither is BBVA, which is now PNC or some nonsense like that. I got a bunch of stuff in the mail, so I should know. But you're not going to find those words in the Bible, but you will find the concepts of treasuries, of money being pulled together and then used for specific purposes. And so the discussion tonight, alms. Generally, we think of the word benevolence in this particular discussion. But benevolence is really a little more broader defined word than alms is. Benevolence is really generosity or kindness bestowed in general ways, and it does not necessarily have to reflect monetarial transaction. Alms is very specific. It is benevolent financial means. It is giving in the need to the Christian or to a person, or a Christian giving of his means. But as we consider this particular issue tonight, I want us to really consider the question in the title. When we take up a collection, and when we pull our resources together as a congregation, do we have authority from God's Word to use it for specific things and only specific things, or can we use it for practically anything under the sun? That does kind of branch into the other questions that I was asked. We're going to be a little technical tonight, but I hope that this will be a benefit to you. I have a quote here that came from the Christian Chronicle, September of 2018. Just off of Main, this is actually quoted from the article, just off of Main Tulsa Highway, a crowd had filled the 1,800 purple cushion seats in the multipurpose auditorium with basketball goals pushed toward the ceiling, where the fast-growing church was assembling for the first time. So many doors opened, Trimble said of the move. We ultimately couldn't deny that this was not only a smart move, it had to be what God must want for us. The new facility will provide us with a launching pad to offer every ministry and event we could ever imagine, he added. We see it as a tremendous blessing from God and a responsibility to the community. I felt like it would have been tactless to put his name on there, so I did not. I want you to consider two things in that quote. We couldn't deny that this was a smart move. It must be what God wants for us. Based on what? Well, based on things we've talked a lot about lately. Feelings, emotions, maybe physical means, not based on an actual objective standard. That last line, that responsibility to the community. I want to say something more on that in just a minute. But first, I want us to address one thing. A congregation's work is limited, folks. We have three things we see throughout Scripture, and you can compare this all the way through the New Testament. You can examine everything the church is involved with, and you're going to boil down to one of three things. Evangelistic efforts, or evangelism, the spreading of, I want you to listen very carefully, of the gospel. When Paul commends those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, he says, I'm commending you because the Word has sounded forth from you. The Word. Folks, we draw people to Jesus Christ by using the gospel of Jesus Christ, by using His Word. It's not through festivities and festivals and social events and hot dog parties and movie nights. We've got a great projector. We've got a great sound system. But that doesn't mean we draw the masses in by showing the newest Jurassic Park movie on it. We attract people with the gospel. I had a very wise older woman where I preached for a number of years who said, what you attract people with is what you keep people with. I want you to think about the logic behind that statement. We can see this in the world around us. This is why businesses, when they first open, they have to continually reinvent something to offer, because when you attract people with social things, you won't keep them here with the gospel. You've got to keep the social things going in order to keep them here. But it's already deviated from the pattern. Evangelistic efforts, centered, rooted, and founded in God's Word. You read the New Testament, folks, that's what you see. You see evangelism. Not only do you see evangelistic efforts, but you see edification efforts made in the confines of a local church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 says, let all things be done for edification. He said that let all learn and be encouraged. Well, how do you do that? You do that by the Word of God. I know a particular elder of this congregation who's going to teach a class on enthusiasm at the first of the year, and he's going to talk about the Word. Folks, if the Word doesn't get folks excited, there's nothing out there in this world you can offer them that's going to get them excited about God. It's the Word. By the way, you don't make disciples through any other means, folks. You don't keep disciples through any other means. If the Word of God won't do it, there's nothing out there that will. We've got to remember that, folks. And so when we come together, it's not just about the social stuff. We enjoy a lot of social blessings. I get that. But the local church provides edification efforts where we encourage and we strengthen and we uphold one another, again, let me say, with the Word of God. One of two things so far. The third, and really what we're going to discuss tonight, is alms, or benevolence in some cases. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want us to read this as this really sets the stage for our discussion tonight. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay a something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Did you catch verse 1 though? The collection for the saints. Folks, the money that we gather, the money that we take up a collection for, is for the saints, by the saints. It's not through any other means. We take up this collection for the purpose of serving saints, seeing to the need of Christians, those who are in need. That's why I have God's people on the screen. Now, I feel like in some ways I've gave away the secret reveal of my lesson. But I want us to see this, folks. If we understand what we can do, then we already understand everything that we shouldn't do. You see, God's Word limits what we can do. We are to uphold the truth. We're to be built upon the truth. We're to further the truth. We're to hang everything we do on the truth. And so once we know what we can do, then by necessary conclusion, we can understand everything out there that we shouldn't be engaged in. Why do I say that? Because we know the verses. You cannot add to and you cannot take away from God's Word. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 12 and Proverbs 30 and a whole bunch of other places. And it's there in principles and places beyond that. Once we know what we can do as individuals and as a congregation, then we know there are things out there beyond the Word we cannot do. Why? Because we don't add, we don't take away from. This is a concept that so often is missed in our world today. These three areas that are limited in their scope, limited in their work, limited in their function. I want you to consider, there are a lot of things that have been added to the work of local churches that we do not see in Scripture. You can look through every page of the New Testament. And in some cases, they will try to attribute one of them to this one or that. They'll say, well, this is really just a work of edification. This is really a means of evangelistic efforts. But folks, I think we can see these things go beyond the Scriptures. Some of the more common things, gymnasiums and fellowship halls or facilities to eat in, social events, recreational facilities, rec centers, school of preaching, hospitals. Where do we see those things in the pages of Scripture? One thing that has always impressed me about this discussion, if God wants the church to be involved in this thing, let Him say that. Let His Word reveal that somewhere. Especially when you consider the historical setting of the first century. You've got the Apostle Paul, an educated preacher. If a school of preaching needs to be funded by churches and we're going to pull the resources to do it, why didn't Paul start one? Or hospitals that are so common today. If that was the work of a local church, then why didn't it start in the first century when healthcare was so limited? And there's Luke, a physician. You see, folks, a lot of those arguments that support those sorts of things, those institutions like that, they are arguments like, if this is okay, then that's okay. The problem was, when the if this started, it wasn't built on the truth already. Just because you accept one thing doesn't make the next thing you accept okay. Folks, so many of these problems that we see in our world today began when people began to shift what they viewed the purpose of the local church was for. You think about how these generations, and for the most part, you've got a lot of conservative-minded people who believe in the Bible who don't agree with gymnasiums, as an example. Folks, the gymnasium stuff didn't start overnight. It started from generations who grew up not recognizing the truth and the purpose behind a local church. See, once you started building facilities to eat in, you've shifted the purpose. It's not about the physical food anymore, or not about the spiritual food you receive with a local church. It's about the physical food. And I think our society proves this quite well. Russ and I actually had this conversation this past week. I have yet to have a person show up on our door, knock on our door out there, and say, would you give me a Bible study? But we have people weekly, maybe bi-weekly, that might not be a fair statement, bi-weekly, bi-monthly, who want food, who want fuel. They see a church as a charity organization because the shift in mentality and the shift in the purpose of a local church that goes back decades, generations, really in modern ways began hundreds of years ago. You see, once we have misunderstood the purpose in a church, it opens the door for all of these other things. Folks, the local church does not exist for socialization. It exists for spiritualization, to help us glorify God. And Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and get buried in the tomb and then raised on the third day so that we could simply share common meals and play basketball together. He died so that we might worship Him and have a hope of heaven. But that shift in perspective, that shift in purpose, it has permeated. It has permeated our culture. Our society, it has permeated religion and the way we view local churches. Now, in truth, I know that was kind of a shotgun blast, building foundation for what we're going to talk about in a second. You could spend a while talking about those things. But I want us to just kind of have that foundation in mind. Every passage that I'm aware of that deals with alms in the first century, in the New Testament, I'm going to put on the board for you. There's about 8 or 10, and I want us to go through them. I did this for the sake of time, because there's several. This is Acts chapter 2, beginning of the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 46. And as you'll see, I've got some words in, I think, yellow or gold, I'm not really sure. But they're highlighted there because they're important to remember the context of the discussion. So Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now the question is, who? Who's doing that? Well, it's going to continue to say. And they continued in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who, see this now, believed, those who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I've heard the argument made that, see, we're to take and give and divide to all, to anyone, as a local church is considered. Well, look at the context. We're looking at those who believe. They were the ones who worked together. They were the ones who shared and had all things in common. They were the one who saw to anyone's need within the confinements of that particular group of believers. The discussion at hand, the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Now the multitude of those, see this now, who believed. Those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them, think about that now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all those who possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. As this works, as these people come together, collectively making a difference, you can see in the context what we're looking at. Those who believed, those who had all things in common, those who were among them, still limits by context. The final statement, as anyone had need. Anyone is within the confinement of that group. Verse 1 of chapter 6. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, some of these are really not as obvious alms, but I think that we can see what's going on in the verse, and I think we can see the context of the discussion. The disciples, the multitude, serving tables. Who are they serving tables with? Disciples. That's who we're looking at. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now I want you to stop on this one for a second. Consider what he's saying. What Luke is saying as he's recording this history. Was this famine limited to just Christians? Were they the only ones affected by this? Well, no. I even highlight it there. Throughout all the world. And it's probably a figure of speech, not meaning the entire human existence and all population, but certainly all of that area was affected. Folks, this affected all the people in the area, and yet the money that was collected and sent was to the brethren. To the brethren. Kind of remember some of this. Once we know what the work of a local church is, we know what it isn't. And so the money was sent to the brethren. They'll leave to the brethren. Romans chapter 15. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. To minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And I want you to think, a lot of this is really the same famine, or it's falling into the same timeline in many ways. But I want you to see this. Here's churches, here's groups in Macedonia and Achaia. They're making a contribution. They're pulling these funds together. They're sending them to those in need. But notice who is sent to. Poor among the saints. They're ministering. They're serving. They're seeing to the needs of the saints. You see all this connecting. All these dots. 1 Corinthians 16, where we began. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Maybe this may be funny, it may not be funny, but I have heard some people quote the last part of verse 2 when we make our contribution, that there be no collections when I come. I don't know what they're trying to connect that to, But that's specifically about Paul. About Paul when he comes back through Corinth. So what he's saying, by the way, the question I was asked, do we have authority from God's word to make a pooling together of funds, to have a church treasury? Well, they pulled together their funds here. They put it in a pile. I'm kind of using that figuratively in a sense. They put it in a pile so that when Paul came through, it was sitting there ready to go. Do we do the same thing? You bet. We just put our pile in PNC instead of somebody else's hands. But we pool funds together so that it's sitting there when we have somebody who's in need, we're at the disposal. We're at their aid. We're there to help. But again, as we discuss this, who is it for? Who is it specifically for? Well, every verse, saints are under discussion. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He's talking about contribution here. Verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now I want you to see every verse we looked at, every verse that I'm aware of that deals with this particular issue shows saints. Collective work, congregational funds used for saints in need. Now I know there are some passages that cause questions. And so typically we're asked about these particular verses. What about helping orphans and widows? I want you to look at James chapter 1. James the first chapter. James the first chapter. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I recognize it actually says that pure religion, see that? Pure religion before God is to visit, which is to see to the needs of those orphans and those widows. And that's not limited to just orphans and widows. The idea is the downtrodden. So pure religion before God, undefiled religion before God, is to see to the needs of those who don't have. That's a good thing to do. Remember us talking about if it's a good work, God's word will say something about it. Now the question is this a congregational action here or is this an individual action? Now in the world today, there are many who don't make a distinction between those two things. Everything church can do, an individual can do, but that's not what we're looking at. And I'll point that out in a second with another verse. But I want you to see this. He says it in the verse. That pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is it. It's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. We're talking about an individual. And if you don't believe me yet, you could go back up to the very beginning of James. Talks about the trials, enduring trials. Well, churches can endure trials, but that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about individuals. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He goes on to talk about how we're tempted by our selfish desires and we're led away and enticed to sin. Is that churches? Well, in a sense, a church could probably be enticed, but we're talking about individuals. And as you go through the whole chapter, that's the point. Back up in verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about individuals. Individuals. Even in verse 21, the individual who looks into the perfect law of liberty and he remembers what he sees and he goes about and he makes changes. That's the one who's blessed by God. You see the individual, the difference here. James 1:27 is a great burden on the Christian. May not be the best way to word that. It is a great responsibility for the individual Christian. The church is limited in what it does with its funds to help and aid those in need, but the individual has got a responsibility to help all. Now I want you to consider this, the distinction between individual and church. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Not only is this a powerful section of Scripture, but it is loaded with information. Beginning in verse 3, this is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows, who are really widows. And then he goes on to describe a woman who's not truly a widow, a real widow, a widow indeed, sometimes we say. So he says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable to God. Now she who is really a widow, do you see this? She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have first cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside from Satan, after Satan. If any believing man or widow has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now I know that's a long read. But do you see the picture being painted? You have these individuals being described by Paul. And he's saying, here on one side, you've got a widow, a real widow. She's a widow who has lived faithfully, but has no one there to help take care of her. She can go into the number. The number there is the list of those who are aided by the church, folks. Now, if she's not been those things, if she's not been the faithful woman described, if she is younger, he says, don't let the church be burdened. She can remarry. She has family that can take care of her. She's not the widow who's truly a widow. There's a difference, folks. There are some things in which the individual has responsibility to, and some things in which the church has no responsibility to. We need to make sure we see those distinctions. And even while we consider some of these, I recognize some of them may not be as clear to some people, depending on your background especially. But I want you to remember the context of what we've already looked at. All those passages where in the context we can see very clearly and very plainly what we're looking at. Funds pulled together to help those Christians. And every time you see it, it's the same way. There was a debate some probably 40 years ago now where this particular chart was used. And I felt like it showed, if you're a visual learner, there you go. I gave you a silver dollar coin. I'm going to give you a few seconds to look at it. And I'm not going to explain it. No, I'm joking. Do you see what's going on, though? You've got these categories. So here's the man or woman who believes, well, they need to see to the widow. The church does not. See that? Now, if it's really a widow, widow indeed, a true widow who doesn't have the aid of a family, who's been faithful, who is truly destitute, that's where the church kicks in. Folks, there is a distinction being made. In 1 Timothy 5, there are some things in which the church cannot financially pay for. And then there are some areas where the individual needs to step in. We can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. What about helping all men? 2 Corinthians 9. Flip over there, please. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 13. 2 Corinthians 9:13, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your, see this, this is where it is, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Now, some take that verse to mean the church financially can pay for all men. Somebody in need, all people can receive from the local church, but that's not. It's not really what the context of this passage is about. In fact, you can go back up through this entire context and see that point. And see the point that we are, it is a limited sharing here. This is congregational action, but in its context, folks, we're looking at helping needy saints. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, verse 12, but is also abounding by many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God, that is those who sent aid, those churches who sent aid, they glorify God for the obedience of your, church in Corinth, of your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Folks, that's limited in its context to those who are all among them. I made this observation several weeks ago. If you read through some of these passages in their context, and by the way, you really could read the whole chapter, and it bears this out. What we're looking at is a bridging of the gap. In Romans 15, one of the passages on the board there, where Paul basically says, you're sharing financially because of the spiritual sharing you have among each other. The gap between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, and God's saying, you guys are pulling these resources together and you're helping each other financially through a hard time, and it's bridging that gap. It's reminding you that you are one in Christ, that you're together through this. That was a powerful reminder, folks. I know you guys received financial aid after Hurricane Harvey. Did it not strengthen that bond you have with congregations or churches or Christians in other parts of the world? Did it not mean something to you? Now, I want you to think about this. In the historical context, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, who are apparently shorter in stature. Only a few people may get that joke. But you've got these two distinct peoples. The Jewish Christian thought Gentile Christians were dogs. But now, Gentile Christians are cashing checks and sending them to those Jewish Christians. Do you not think that strengthened that bond? Folks, that's what it was for. It was to help them in their time of need and strengthen that bond. You go read 2 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter, and that's what you're seeing here. Strengthening those ties that bind. One other passage that's typically used in this discussion is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Flip over there, please. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. What about helping all men? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that little word right there is what people get hung up on. Let us do good to all. I have read multiple scholars on this verse, and the ironic thing is you'll never get them all to agree on who's actually the all here. Or if it's physical or spiritual. That's maybe the bigger issue that they argue about. Is this a physical sharing with all men, or is it a spiritual sharing with all men? I've got another one I'll throw in there for you for free. Is it congregational or is it individual? He's writing to congregations, plural, in the South Galatian area. But is it individuals under discussion or is it congregational action under discussion? I'm going to tell you something, folks. You're going to have a hard time, in my opinion, which is limited, in my opinion, you're going to have a hard time getting that to come out as a congregational action in this verse. Further than that, I don't care if you take this as physical sharing or spiritual sharing. I have benefited physically from other Christians. Have you? I have had Christians give me things, help buy my food, help give me money to get through the month. I had Christians give me cars, two of them, two cars at different times in my life because I was a preacher and because I was a young preacher. I have received physically. but I've also received spiritually. That's what we're doing here. We're receiving spiritual blessings. We're focusing on sharing the good with each other. The problem is, folks, no matter what viewpoint you may take on this verse, you're entitled to whatever opinion you want on this. We does not necessitate congregational action. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, where you have the brother who is in sin, you go one-on-one, and then it goes, we go to him. There's a plurality, okay, but not congregational plurality. Then he says, if he still won't repent, then you go to the church. You remember that passage? You've got individuals, you've got a plurality of individuals, and then you've got the collective group. There's a difference there, folks. There in Matthew chapter 18. No matter what viewpoint of spurious verses like this that are somewhat confusing, that are somewhat challenging, let me suggest quite plainly and quite clearly, you cannot take, by the way, one of them I think fits in the other category. You cannot take three passages of Scripture where the meaning is kind of unclear or could go either way, depending on how you want to look at it. You can't put it up against a mountain of evidence that we have that is clear and obvious. We've got to be consistent in this discussion. And so passages that are sometimes confusing or challenging or difficult, folks, we've got to make sure we're filtering those passages through passages that are very obvious. The meaning can't be missed. One of the ways that I think we recognize this is when it comes to passages that say, believe and be saved. Do we look at that verse and say, well, all you got to do is believe? No. We filter it through the lens of other passages that are clear. We know we've got to believe and be baptized. Russ even mentioned that this morning at the very end of his lesson. We've got to be baptized for the remission of sins. So we know whatever viewpoint we have with this passage has got to be consistent with this one, or we're misunderstanding one of them, or all of them, for that matter. These little passages, these three passages especially, have caused a lot of issues, folks. But you cannot build doctrine around passages when they are inconsistent with the rest of the teaching. And yet it's being done all the time today. There has to be authority in religion, folks. This cannot be a free-for-all. We have to have the book. We have to have the information of God. We have to be the pillar and the ground of truth. We've got to be equipped for every good work. Everything we do goes back to preach the Word, Timothy. Preach the Word. This is not about opinions. This is not about preferences. It's about glorifying God. And everything we do goes back to that point. We as a congregation are concerned about our evangelistic efforts. Individually and collectively, by the way, folks. We are concerned about our evangelistic efforts. We're concerned about our edification efforts. How we can encourage and stir up one another to love and good works. And we're concerned about alms and being generous with not just our brethren, limited in the context of local churches, but even as individuals, we're concerned about being generous with those out there. Sharing what we have been blessed with. And don't lose sight of the fact that all of that is rooted and established in this, not my outline, in this. That's it, folks. And if it can't be proven here, if it can't be shown here, it's not a good work we should be involved in. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. I know that was technical, and I know there was not a lot of exhortation in it, but I would invite you to consider those things. Folks, churches have split over much less. We better make sure we got the book in our hands. I appreciate your attention tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we'd bid you to come forward now as we stand and ask.